He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept on saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God, and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied.
Thank you, Emma, very much. Imagine that you knew for certain that there'd be a massive revival in Christianity in the next 10 years. So forget the UKIP earthquake. This would be amazing. Market squares, village greens, cinemas, lecture halls, packed full of people hearing the gospel and believing it. Imagine that today you knew that was going to happen in the next 10 years. Just sort of imagine the story rolling out and how it would feel. Because Acts puts us twice in that situation. So we're here just for 2 weeks in the book of Acts. Let me bring you up to speed. In chapter 1, we have 11 apostles. And they go from just 11 apostles to, Acts 1 verse 8 maps it out, to Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This message is going to go global from 11 to thousands to hundreds of thousands across the world. And then in Acts chapter 12, where we are today, We are right at the tipping point. We've taken 2 weeks out of the book of Hebrews to look at the tipping point where the message goes from being a message for Jews only to being a message for everybody. Huge encouragement for us how to reach the entire world, how they did that, as we try and reach this part of the world here in London, in Euston. And we're right on the tipping point. We even know who is going to carry this message to the ends of the earth. And back in chapter 9, in an absolute masterstroke, Jesus took Saul, who was his worst enemy, and turned him into a preacher. And you'll see the references on the handout if you want to look. It's just inside back of the notice sheet. To Saul, God said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." This is the tipping point. And next week we're going to assemble Saul's team and send them out into the whole world. Wouldn't you be excited at that point? In 10 years, they've seen a massive turning to Christ all across their country of Judea and then Samaria, and they know for certain it's going to go global in the next 10 years. Jesus said that would happen, and like all Jesus' promises, this one is certain. And actually, like many of Jesus' promises, we, from this point in history, we can look back across time and see it coming true. Acts chapter 13 rewrites world history as a Jewish carpenter becomes the most significant figure in the world in every century since then. So imagine being in their position. Imagine sitting here and you knew that was going to happen here in England by 2024. Just imagine the story rippling out from here. Imagine how it would feel. Do that. If you don't always do what preachers say, can you just imagine that? How it would feel to know for certain that was going to happen. And now, can I ask you, how much suffering have you imagined in that story? If you imagine cinemas and lecture halls full of thousands giving their life to Jesus, I guess you imagine exciting, happy times. How much suffering and persecution did you imagine along with it? And actually, and I don't need to imagine, because about 20 years ago, there was lots of excitement in this country about the millennium. And I remember a school trip to the Royal Albert Hall. I remember there, a speaker predicted 10 years of revival right across England. Thousands of people were going to come to Christ all the way across England. And unlike Jesus, sadly, his promise did not come true. But I do remember how it felt. I remember the hopes and the feelings. We prayed for revival. We sang songs about how great it would be. And I don't remember anybody mentioning persecution. Don't remember that being talked about. You think, surely if thousands of people are turning to Christ, everyone will think that's a good thing and Christianity will be really popular again. Well, in Acts chapter 12, they are in that position for real. They have a cast iron promise from Jesus and they're at the tipping point. But let me show you the pattern in Acts and throughout the Bible. So Acts 9 verse 15, the chosen instrument, he will carry my name before Gentiles and kings. 9 verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's what's going to happen as Paul heads out with the gospel. Then 12 verse 1 tells us that our story about Peter and Herod is placed here very, very deliberately. Page 1109, if you've not kept it open. And look at 12 verse 1, where Luke says, about that time this happened. In other words, Luke has deliberately chosen to put this here. It's not kind of next in the chronology, rigidly. He's put it here deliberately. Why? Because the whole segment in Acts, from 9 verse 32 to 12 verse 24, is there to get us ready for what Paul is going to do. Saul is converted in chapter 9. He is the chosen instrument to the Gentiles. He gets going in 13, but we have this three-chapter break while we get ready. Luke wants us ready for what's going to happen. And you can see it's a segment. Each segment in Acts ends with a phrase about the word of God expanding, going out all over the place, and that's there in 12 verse 24. That's the divide. That's the end of the section. Someone should tell the Bible writers where to put their numbers, but that is the real segment. And we have a segment all about Peter, 9 verse 32 to 12 verse 24. Peter, he converts a Gentile, so we know that that's kosher. And now he suffers, so that we know that is normal. And this is the end, I said, of the third segment. But actually, it ends the way that every single segment in Acts ends. Chapters 1 to 5, it ends with persecution and Peter in prison. Chapter 6 to 9 ends with Saul being persecuted. The persecutor is now being persecuted. Chapters 10 to 12 ends with Peter in prison. Are we ready for Saul to break new ground? Are we ready? When he goes to the Gentiles, what is it we think is going to happen? And there is, I think, tonight's very important lesson from Luke, the historian and preacher, for us. If you want to be involved in God's plan to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, then you need to know two things. A, gospel advance is unstoppable. But also B, the gospel advances through unavoidable suffering. Put that on your handout as a sort of strap line. Gospel advances unstoppable through unavoidable suffering. So look down at chapter 12 and we'll see that played out in a couple of events. So point one, the king of old Israel who can kill Jesus' servants. It's the first five verses. So about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He's the nephew of Herod the king who killed Jesus. So no surprise really that he wants to kill Christians. He laid violent hands on them, he killed James, and he arrested Peter also. And no surprise that it is the same motive as 10 years earlier. Herod, Pilate, this time Herod again, verse 3. It's when he saw that it pleased the Jews. Or verse 4, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. It's even the same time of year as when Jesus got it. Passover guarantees him a city full of pilgrims, and Herod is going to be the king that the people want. And the people want Jesus' servants dead. So Herod's always had a legitimacy problem. So Herod has everything to gain from killing Christians, just like it is now in Iran or in northern Nigeria. Hurting Christians proves to the religious mob that you're serious and it makes you popular. And maybe you think that couldn't happen here or couldn't happen in the country that you're from. But actually, it is very, very rare in world history to find a powerful person willing to become less powerful to protect the weak. That almost never happens. Trade some of your power to protect the weak. What makes sense is to abuse the weak to become more powerful. So Herod is powerful, James is very weak, and within nine words, the first apostle is dead. Can you hear the question from our reader? Luke introduces his book saying it's written to Theophilus, the same guy he wrote Luke's Gospel to. Can you hear what Theophilus might be asking? What is going on? You know, what about the 12 thrones for the 12 apostles? If Jesus is king and he is with us to the end of the age and he can give them power to raise the dead, chapter 9, then what is going on? James is he's the brother of John. James and John, they were two of Jesus' closest followers. He's one of the inner three. If he can be killed, this is Game of Thrones, isn't it? Not a Disney film. Anyone could die at any time. In fact, nearly everybody that we care about in this book gets killed. Not necessarily before the book ends, but we know from history that's what happened to them. If Jesus is the real king, how come the king of old Israel can kill his servants? And the answer is, well, this is normal, and this is unavoidable. This is the plan. Actually, I've put two references on the sheet for you to look at later. James, the brother of John, he has a prophecy hanging over his head from Jesus. you will drink the cup that I drank. And Peter, as he sits in his prison cell, in these verses waiting for his execution, he has a prophecy hanging over his head too. Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. This is normal. This is unavoidable. So can I ask us, would we take that swap? Would we take a massive revival in the next 10 years if it came with prison sentences? Would we accept thousands of new believers in London if it came with the death of several church leaders? And that is the deal in several Islamic countries. And that is the deal in Chinese prisons. I wonder if we are secretly racist about why that is, and think maybe it won't be like that here in England for whatever reason. Acts 12 says there is no other normal way. It might be less severe here, that might be. But actually the same question applies. Would you take the swap in your office? What about tens of conversions in your office, but several Christians would lose their jobs? Would you take that swap? Or maybe less severe on your university Christian union, would you be willing to carry his name before hundreds, clearly and boldly, but get kicked out of your student union, lose your funding and your room bookings, risk your degree? Will we take the swap? And if any of this does happen, will we think that Jesus' power is in question, or his plan? And we shouldn't do, because there are prophecies hanging over all of our heads as Christians. Jesus said, because you are not of this world, therefore the world hates you. Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter said, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And we know that Paul's persecutions that are about to happen, about to start, we know they made him worry about Christians falling away. And we know it was an issue in Corinth and in Thessalonica, places where we'll get to in five chapters' time, if Kev lets me come back and preach on the rest of Acts. Theophilus, this is unavoidable. Do we know that? Would we take the swap if offered? Okay, second point. Second point is about the king of New Israel who can rescue his servants. So persecution is normal, suffering is unavoidable. So why on earth do they pray? Did you notice end of verse 5? Peter was kept in prison, waiting for the end of the feast, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Why is that not a waste of time? And verses 6 to 19 tell us why. It's because Peter is not at the mercy of King Herod. Any one of Jesus' followers could die at any time, but not because they are at the mercy of earthly kings. King Jesus can rescue anyone from anywhere. The summary probably is in verse 11, when Peter says, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now, I think there is a profound question about suffering here, for James's mother in particular, isn't there? We meet her in the Gospels. She's a woman with wonderfully sharp elbows and large hopes for her sons. Can you imagine her around this time chatting to Peter's mum? Why is it that my boy got killed and your boy got rescued? It's actually the same question that faces anyone with a sickness or anyone facing death in general. And it's the same answer, I'm afraid. We don't know. And we don't know why some recover and some don't. We don't know why some suffer more than others. We know that everybody will die. Certainly in Peter's case, he has this prophecy of a violent death waiting for him. And we trust that one day we will see the sense in God's timing. Why James that week and not Peter? And James and Peter and their mums are now face to face with Jesus, and they would encourage us to trust him and trust his decisions, even when we don't like them or understand them. But there is no Bible dice at all in saying that God cannot intervene or cannot rescue. And that might make James's mum feel better for about 30 seconds. Might help her feel less angry with God for a short while. God couldn't have done anything about it. But we need the Bible God, the real God of the Bible, who is genuinely in charge in this world and can act to make sure that his good plan wins out in the end. Certainly in this chapter, there may be a why question. Why now? Why James? Why not Peter? But there is no can he question. Is he able to? Is he powerful enough? Let's just see that. Three things are emphasized in verses 6 to 19. It's the hardness of the task, the weakness of the Christians, and the power of their Lord. So A, the hardness of the task. Just look at how over the top Herod goes with security. So verse 4, he puts them in prison. Good, well done. Then not one, not two, but four whole squads of soldiers. That is most of Hackney's policing budget on one non-violent prisoner. Verse 6, even when he's asleep, let's just make sure, let's chain him, not just to the floor, but to a soldier on each side, wrist to wrist, one per arm. And then just to make absolutely certain, let's put more sentries outside the locked door. And then remember who Peter is. He is not SAS trained in escape and evasion. He's probably a big lad, Peter, as far as we can tell. But our only record of him in combat is of a wild swipe with a sword that manages almost entirely to miss the human being he's aiming at and just remove a small piece of ear at the end. See, Herod has gone completely over the top. You expect Peter to kind of bash the guards on the head and pull the gates off with his chains, scale the walls and run off into the night. No. So much so that you would be insane to suggest it. Verse 15. You are out of your mind. Peter's escaped. Which brings us to second thing, B, the weakness of the Christians. See, they pray earnestly to God, but that is about the only thing that a Christian gets right in all of these verses. So Peter, he contributes nothing to his escape. In fact, he's asleep. And when it begins, verse 6, he needs a poke in the side to realize it started. Verse 7, he needs talking through some fairly obvious escape techniques, like get up, verse 7, and dress yourself, put on your sandals, verse 8. He spends the entire jailbreak in a daze. He thought he was seeing a vision, verse 9, and he only twigs that he's free when he is two streets away. Verse 11. But the rest of the church, if anything, are even more helpless. So most strikingly, verse 15, when the answer to their prayer, their earnest prayer, arrives at the door, they refuse to believe it. Just imagine being Peter as we run through verses 11 to 17. You wake up, come to out of your lovely dream to find it was all real. You are two streets from prison, you're in the middle of the city, and you are a condemned man on the run. Okay, so what's he doing? He knows they'll be praying, so he goes to find the church. Verse 12, good idea. Get help, pass on the message. But it's a bit risky though, isn't it? Because you think, where are they going to look first? The secret police. As soon as they realise Peter's done a bunk. But let's knock on the door, verse 13, and make sure. So he knocks. And I guess he knocks not so loudly, because he doesn't want to wake up the neighbours. And the girl on the door, she answers, by which we mean she talks to him through the bars of the gate, without opening it. That's pretty crucial, as it turns out. Because she then runs to tell everybody inside that Peter is released and leaving him again on the wrong side of a locked door, standing in the street. If I ever come to your house late at night, having escaped from prison on the run from the secret police, here is the one thing I would like you to do, please. Please open the door. Okay, that's the one thing I will need. Because then there is a delay, because they're busy praying. Now they are in their prayer meeting, they're saying, oh Lord, please release Peter from prison, please let him out of jail, please stop them from killing him, please. And Rhoda, she's kind of coughing and trying to break in. Rhoda, she says, full of joy, Peter's outside. And do they believe in answered prayer? You are out of your mind, they say. And she just kept insisting. Can you imagine how long this conversation went on? They talk about that for a bit. They have a little discussion about, well, it's long enough for them to advance other theories, other than mental instability in Rhoda. Why else might she think that Peter's outside the door? Maybe it's his angel. And that goes backwards and forwards for a bit. Or maybe an actual angel. Maybe it's not Peter's angel. Maybe an actual angel that actually busted him out of prison, and you need to get the door open and let him in. And then Peter keeps knocking all the way through this. He's there knocking, waiting for these comically hopeless conspirators and weak faith believers to come and get him. And this has all of the tension of the last 10 minutes of an episode of 24. It's, you know, knock, 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 knock. How long before the police arrive? Are the guards, are they pouring out of the prison as we're standing here? Are they locking the city gates? Are they just round the corner? And finally, verse 16, they open the gates. And they're amazed. So amazed that Peter has to use hand gestures to get them to shut up so he can say what's happened and then finally make his escape. Do you see it? An over-the-top, impossible task. And a weak bunch of human beings, all of which is designed to point out, see, the power of the Lord. See, Herod has the title King of the Jews, but here in his capital city, Jesus owns the prison. Herod gave all the answers, all the orders, verse 4, verse 6, but Jesus has all of the power. The story of the jailbreak is just pure effortless Jedi, isn't it? Inside of the locked prison, there is the angel, and light shines in the darkness. The chains fall off. The guards do nothing. In fact, verse 18, they have no idea until the morning that this has even happened, which is a good trick, given that Brutus and Sextus are attached to Peter by those chains. He takes them out past two guarded gates, verse 10, and the implication seems to be that the angel asked them to open the door, and they did. You know, these are not the droids you're looking for. Out we go, until the final gate, the iron gate leading into the city, verse 10, and that one opened for them of its own accord. And Peter is clearly in no fit state to leave outside of prison, so the angel makes sure he makes it one street further and then leaves him to it. There is no doubt, is there, who is the stronger king? Verse 18, there was no little disturbance when they found out this had happened. Herod is actually forced to order the execution of his soldiers. Verse 18, we're not told if that is just the four on duty or the whole four squads, but there's no doubt whose army is left weakened by Herod's campaign of persecution. He may have killed James, but it is Herod who is losing men by the squadful. And that is really no surprise, because Jesus is the Psalm 2 king. I've put a series of references on the sheet again. We're not going to look at them. But again and again and again in Acts, the apostles point to Psalm 2 and say Jesus is God's promised ruler. What is that noise? Some noise has just started. Do we know what that noise is? We ignore it, do we? Okay, we're going to ignore that noise. Acts is a book all about a king. It's all about a king and a kingdom. And the name of the king is Jesus. He is the king of an expanding kingdom that is going to head over the entire world. So Theophilus, or any Christian needing reassurance, you need to know you are citizens of the most powerful kingdom on earth. It may not be a kingdom with regular armies, but nor is it underpowered. This king is eternal and all-powerful. Herod is wrong, and he is stupid to oppose Jesus. And you are right to sign up to support him. You're right to risk your life in his service. The swap, you can make that sort of bargain with your death. And if we believe that, we will pray earnestly, won't we? Verse 5. We'll pray for the Iranian pastor or the Nigerian wife or for whatever persecution there is in our situations. We'll pray about the hostile boss or the obstructive headmaster, because the king of the real Israel, he can rescue his servants from anywhere. Because there is a fundamental difference in the source of Jesus' power from the source of Herod's power. That's our third point.
There is only one God who will establish the kingdom of his son. Verses 20 to 24, just over the page. And again, verses 20 to 24, they have been carefully arranged here by Luke to appear at this point in the narrative. It just says now, it doesn't say this happens straight away. We're actually skipping forward to Herod's last days on earth so we can get the full picture all in one chapter about opposition to the gospel. And the lesson is Herod and anyone who persecutes you, however powerful they are just men. They're just men, they're not gods. So Herod Agrippa I, let me tell you about him. He could claim to be a genuinely powerful person. Let's not count his grandfather, Herod the Great. He doesn't really count. He was an Idumean. He's a foreigner. Herod Agrippa is the only genuinely powerful Jewish man for 100 years on either side. Verse 20 gives you a sense of it. Tyre and Sidon, they are significant international cities. In the Old Testament, they were strong enough to threaten Israel on their own. Now they are neighbours, but they're inside the Roman Empire under their own rulers. But Pilate is powerful enough, Herod is powerful enough to cut off the food if he's cross with them. It's a bit like Putin can just kind of turn off the gas on Europe whenever he feels like it. And there is a great measure of how powerful you are in verse 20. If international figures are bribing your staff, then you have really made it. Everyone got very cross, didn't they, about cash for questions a while ago. But at least it showed that somebody still thought it was worth bribing someone to get something done in the UK Parliament. Again, if UKIP want to get people really riled up, they should tell us what the growing rate is for a bribe in the EU Parliament compared to the UK one. It's a measure of power, isn't it? How much you're willing to pay. Herod is a big noise. You bribe Blastus because you want to get to Herod. He is, in fact, a hugely influential man on the international scene. Do you know how he did that? In childhood, he made two very good friends, best friends forever, with two people you may have heard of. One of them was called Caligula. He was Roman emperor. And the other was called Claudius. He was Roman emperor after him. Not bad, is it? Two best friends. And then in between those two, there was an assassination, an attempted re-establishment of the republic, and a military coup. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Herod was the key man in Rome in that week. He was the hero of the hour, the one who got Claudius on the right track to be emperor again, which would explain the power and titles he got from Rome. He's rewarded with province after province after province from those two emperors. In fact, 3 years before this chapter, he's made king of Judea, which completes the full set of Roman territories needed to look like an Old Testament king of Israel. And in fact, he is king of the whole area mentioned in 9 verse 31, which is our last section end. It tells us the gospel has reached Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Everywhere you go in that area, you're under Herod. He's a very, very powerful man. And here he is in our chapter on his best day. He's in Caesarea, that was built by his granddad as a suck-up to the Caesars. Caesarea, nice name for a city, and as a modern Roman centre of government. He is in a Roman auditorium putting on a show, verse 21. Josephus tells us that those Roman robes mentioned here, they reflected the rising sun. It was a nice tasteful number made of shiny silver. And it meant that Herod shone like a god. And to the multicultural audience crammed in to hear him, including the pagans from Tyre and Sidon who need him to like him, they shout out the kind of thing that his best mate Caligula loved the crowds to shout. Do you see it? The voice of a god and not of a man. It is a fundamental question for any leader to get right. Do you think you are a god or a man? And it's a fundamental question for us as we decide whether to give in to fear of them or not. See, there are obvious reasons to fear Herod Agrippa. He has the titles and the armies and the connections. And you only need to look at the ragged neck of the Apostle James to get the point. But King Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do you think Herod is God or man? Anybody, actually, who might one day persecute you. God or man? All of them, whatever their power, nothing more than a human being. Do we really believe that? See, Herod is asked the question, and he doesn't answer quickly enough. And maybe that's because he reckons there's some power in this reputation as a god. Maybe it's because he is genuinely, secretly beginning to be confused about which one he is. Certainly he's learned nothing from the jailbreak. And he doesn't expect an angel next to his throne any more than he expected an angel in his prison. In Psalm 2, God looks at all the rulers of the earth and at all of their armies gathered to prevent his son becoming king. And God looks at them all and he laughs at how small they are. Amphitheatre, throne, armies, power, titles, robes that shine in the sun. It is all laughable in rebellion against the creator of the world. And Herod is struck down. And Josephus adds the detail that he doubled over in pain at the very moment the crowd shouted those things, and then it takes 5 days for the worms to kill him. But still no real surprise here. Herod and his kingdom, they also have a prophecy hanging over them. Because a Herod and his people killed God's son. And Jesus and the apostles throughout Acts, they warn them to repent before God takes action based on what they did. And we now know, looking back in history, that the amount of time God gave them was 37 years. And that here in Acts 12, there are 26 of those years left. Old Israel only has a future if it deserts its old king and submits to Jesus, the one whose kingdom is above and eternal. And that lesson is true more generally. Outside of Israel, outside of the first century, God has chosen his king. Psalm 2 tells us that. And for an illustration, maybe think of changes of government going on at the moment in our world. Maybe think of Thailand or think of Egypt, where the army, they come trotting out of their barracks and they choose a ruler. And they really hope the ruler will stick. They send them to the parliament to make some laws and write constitutions. But if it all goes wrong, well, the army trots out of barracks again and does it all again with a new ruler. God has chosen a king. And God will make him stick. There's no need for God to come out of barracks again. No need for God to become a human being again and get crowned again. God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, it advances through the preaching of the word. Through not parliaments and laws, but through the preaching of the word, what the apostles are doing, what Paul's about to start doing. And through people believing in the words. And 12 verse 24, there is the marker that closes the third segment in Acts. How is it going? Same as it's been going all the way through. The word of God increased and multiplied. Unstoppable advance through unavoidable suffering. So do we believe it? That's what I'd like us to talk about at the end of our meeting this evening. Do we believe it? Are we really ready to die to advance that gospel? Are we ready to pray earnestly in hard times because we really believe that God is God and Jesus is his King? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that you are sovereign and that you have established your King on Zion and that you laugh at everything in this world that opposes him. Father God, please would we trust you? Would we be clear on your promises of what this world holds for us as we hold out the gospel, that many will respond and believe, but that others will hate the message and will persecute us. And Father, please would we trust you, trust your Son, trust his power, and keep proclaiming the gospel round the world and here, that Jesus would be known as King in every corner of our world. To his glory. Amen.